And today is August. It's Family Friendly Sunday, which means that we do have some younger members of the church that are here. And kids, if you're like me, when you're in the main service, you do a lot of watching. I remember doing that for Christmas one year when I was probably about 8 or 9. I got this really cool watch, the one that has the calculator on it. So all of a sudden, I was really interested in mathematics when Sunday afternoon came around. So you do that, and then my friend taught me that you can actually figure out that you can do a countdown. So instead of just like starting at zero, like you were timing yourself, you can start at like 40 minutes and go backwards. So kids, set that to 55 minutes, okay? And just start it now. And maybe that by then, you know, I'll be about halfway through, okay? Brody can't do that. He can't count that high, apparently. Well, part of the objective this morning is to highlight some of the different ministry areas that people are involved in right here in the church. And we've heard from Danny, and we've heard from Judy, and Brad mentioned Gary Stevenson and his work with Frontiers, and he was in Turkey for about 4 weeks just recently. And also Phil Gertson and the entire Gertson family involved in CanIL at the Trinity Western campus, teaching ESL and linguistics there. And he's in North Korea, which whenever I hear that, I'm like, oh yeah, he's in Korea. It's like, no, he's in North Korea. That's pretty amazing that he has that opportunity, and he has those relationships that he's trusted and empowered to be there and to make a difference. So that was definitely one thing that we wanted to do today was to broadcast that and to make us aware that we can be involved in these people's lives. But here at Jericho, we also want for each one of us to have a heart for missions and evangelism, and we want to reach out to each other and to those beyond just our church walls, and to really show them the love of Christ and to make a practical difference. And so as I teach this morning, I want you to be encouraged to think about what you can do to get involved, and maybe some of the heart issues as well. And there's a number of issues, there's a number of barriers that may be up in our life for reasons why we may not want to get involved in missional work. It could have to do with a lack of knowledge or anxiety, feeling like you have inadequate resources. But in missions and in every part of life, I believe that no barrier can stop us from reaching a goal or vision if we are convinced that Jesus is calling us to do that. So I really want you to think about that as we discuss this together. There's an interesting verse in the book of Amos that I want to look at to begin this morning. It's Amos 9, and I'm going to look at verse 7. But before I do so, I want to set the context a little bit for that book. Amos is a minor prophet, and what he does is he preaches to Judah and to Israel, and basically he starts his delivery by saying all these things about the surrounding neighboring nations. And so he starts by looking at Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Eden and Ammon and Moab. That's the first couple of chapters. And as a resident of Judah or Israel, they must have been thinking, this is great. Like, here we got our prophet, and he's just giving it to these other nations. Like, totally. They're unjust, and they're doing all these sinful things. I'm liking this. Kids, it'd be kind of like if your parents called a family meeting, one of those great family meetings that you probably love. And they get all the people in the house together, and they start talking about some of your friends and some of your neighbors. And maybe they start saying, you know what? Jackson never finishes his homework, that kid across the street. He never does that. He really should. And Sean spends more time lying than he does telling the truth. Jenny disobeys her parents all the time. And Ashley is mean to all those kids that don't seem to have any friends. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, like I didn't even really know my parents knew those people. But you're right. Like those kids don't have it together at all. And this makes me look pretty good. And then just at that point, the parents turn to you and say, you know what, though? I got a few things against you. And then they start to tell where you've been disobedient and where you haven't made the mark. And that's basically what Amos does. He sets up his message and saying, these neighboring nations here are doing these things wrong, but this is what you're doing wrong. And in Amos 9:7, the prophet declares, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? And suddenly you realize that God has a heart for these other people too. It's as if your parents would suddenly say, you know what, I don't just love my kids, like, I love everyone else in the neighborhood too, despite what they do. I love them equally. I love them all. And God moves in history, and he doesn't just move in our history. He moves in all of history. He delivered Israel from the Egyptians, but he moves in the lives of other nations as well, even if they don't know it. And this passage is important because it tears down the thought that God is only on our side, only on my side. We may think, God's in my corner, I got God in my side, and who do you have in your side? I remember when I was a child, I was a huge sports fan, and apparently I haven't grown out of that yet. And I remember when a big game came up, sometimes I'd be inclined to pray for my team to win. I thought, this might be a wise thing to do. And then it dawned on me a little bit later, what if there's a similar little boy out there in Cincinnati or Houston or maybe in Columbus or some other major city that has a sports team that I'm playing against, and they're doing the same thing. Maybe they're praying for their team just like I'm praying for mine. Which prayer is God going to answer? And that baffled me for a while. I couldn't quite figure it out. And I had that idea that God was just on my side. He'd take care of me. But see, it's not really true that God's on our side. The reality is that we're on God's side. We're not the leader. God's the leader. We're the follower. And so if we're going to be a follower of Christ, we need to understand that we're playing on his team. And so out of that, we need to develop a heart for the things that God has a heart for. And God has a heart for people. He has a heart for every person. Politicians and teachers, Latinos, teenagers, computer programmers and laborers, he has a heart for us all. There's a lot of truth in the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And kids, how does that go? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. That's right. But sometimes I think we might think, theologians, tall and white, or busy bees who work all night, maybe successful folk who are so bright. But it's red and yellow, black and white. He loves all of us. And if we have any hope of being missionally active or of contributing to the needs of others, I think that we need to understand that God wants to express his love for all of humanity. And this is God's plan. This is his historical plan of salvation. He chooses a man, Abraham, and he gives him a promise, and he fulfills that promise. And all of a sudden, Abraham's descendants becomes this nation of Israel. And Israel is supposed to be a priestly people, a holy nation that is going to bless and in a way save the whole world from their situation. And God fulfills this promise by raising up his own son, Jesus, through this nation, through the lineage of David and of Israel to bring about salvation to the whole world. God does it through the Old Testament, and I believe he does it even today in his church to use us to be an impact on the world. Christopher Wright wrote a book called The Old Testament Ethics for the People of God. Doesn't that sound thrilling? Nothing like reading about Old Testament ethics to get your blood going. But actually, it's one of the best books I've ever read. It's a truly remarkable book. He looks at a lot of Old Testament themes and relates it to the church. And basically, how are we supposed to grapple with this? What does this teaching have to do with us? And he looks at Israel, this holy nation, And he sets up basically a bit of a platform and says, you know, what can we learn? What does Israel do that we need to emulate? And so he looks kind of at three different things, and it kind of goes chronologically through the revelation that we have in the Old Testament. So first, he realizes that there's some initial Old Testament texts that talk about how Israel is going to lead the nations simply by example. The nations are going to be spectators. They're going to look at Israel, see how Israel relates to God, and there's going to be some sort of teaching element. And perhaps they're subconsciously thinking, oh, God relates to this nation like this. Maybe he can relate to my nation like that. And a great example of this is shortly after the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 32, God reveals to Moses that he's really displeased with his people because of the golden calf incident. So Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he's talking with God, and God lets him in on a little secret and says, well, your people who I just delivered and miraculously saved, they've melted down all their gold and now they're worshiping this calf. which is quite surprising given the context. And God's infuriated, and Moses is too, and God says, you know what, how about I just wipe out the people, and then I'll start a new nation all over you, Moses. And Moses says to God, he says, oh Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Pretty good argument, Moses says. It's like, what would the nations think if you did this? And so God relents, and the story continues. Moses understands that the people of God were an example of what a relationship with God should look like. And later on in the Old Testament, it describes the nations as beneficiaries of what Israel does. So God does something for Israel, and what Israel does, it actually blesses these other nations. And it's pretty interesting how that can happen, because sometimes it can happen through war and conflict and seemingly terrible things, but actually has a good effect on the surrounding nations. And in the book of 1 Kings, the people are instructed to do whatever the foreigners ask of them in order to give glory to God. And so the nations are beneficiaries of how God and Israel relate with one another in a relationship. And this leads to the third way, which is this radical idea that as this revelation continues, Israel finds out that actually these other nations are not just going to be joined to Israel, they're going to be identified with Israel in the salvation plan, which is what a lot of the New Testament is about, understanding that the Gentiles have access as well, and that they're just as equal people of God, and that they will be coming together. And the book of Revelation is just this beautiful story, and at the end you have all the nations, the different tribes and tongues, and that's the pinnacle of salvation and victory, and you have everyone together singing and praising the Lord. And in the book of Isaiah, we get a bit of that piece as well. Let me read this from Isaiah chapter 19. It says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with the plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Pretty striking. It calls Egypt my people. Uses Israel in that relationship. This is what missional involvement is all about. It's not just leading by example. It's not just blessing other people, but it's doing blessing in a way that goes as far as identifying people as the very people of God. So we don't just give people an example of what it should look like. We don't just mirror Christ. We actually become Christ to other people and invite them in that same family. And I think this is what our missional attitude needs to be like. We need to recognize people as people who are loved by God. We actually need to be Christ to them. And while this may be somewhat of a logical conclusion or somewhat inspiring, there's still going to be barriers to becoming missional people. We're going to have some sort of excuses. And so I've developed a couple of excuses that may be going on in your mind or may have stopped you before from getting involved in missional work. The first one is, I want to get involved. I know it's important to get involved, but I just can't right now. I can't do it right now. This summer, there's been a book study for several couples in the church wanting to enrich their marriage. It's written by Les and Leslie Parrott. I know several of you have been going to that, and it's entitled Your Time-Starved Marriage. And one of their opening lessons that they do, they talk about time and how we have this concept of someday I'll do this, someday I'll do that. And it's really true when you think about relationships. You say, well, once I graduate, then we'll have enough time to spend together. And once the kids are old enough and they go to school, then we can do that. Once I get that promotion at my job, then we'll have enough money and we can go to Europe like we've always wanted to do. And it's just this endless cycle. And the point the parents make is, well, there isn't just this time when all of a sudden a big chasm of extra time opens up for you. You have to create it. You have to do it right now. It doesn't just miraculously come. And I think we can fall into the same temptation when we think about missional involvement. Someday I want to get involved in missions. Once I get that better paying job, I'll have more resources to donate. Once I find out more about Scripture and I can express my faith better, then I'll start talking to my friends about Christ. And I would encourage you to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 25 that are always very convicting. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." The text doesn't say that, you know, at one time in your life, you visited someone in prison. Jesus actually embodies those people in need and says, are you going to help them now? Are you going to do something about it right now? And the biblical mandate is that we actually respond to the opportunities that God gives us each and every day. And you might be thinking, well, what is that opportunity? I don't know what it is. And that's exactly what the righteous people ask Jesus when he tells them this story. They say, well, you know, I didn't see you. I didn't see you eating food and being in jail. And he says, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So don't make the someday excuse. Ask God to allow you to see and to act upon the opportunities that he gives you. The second excuse that you may have is, it's really not my gift. This is a great excuse. It's pretty smart, actually. Maybe you think, well, I've taken those spiritual assessment tools, and I know my personality profile, and I know I'm gifted in some things, but I'm really not gifted in some of the other things that I equate with missions. You know, maybe I'm just not a very good servant, or I don't have the gift of evangelism, so that's really hard for me to do that. And as I thought about that, the first thought I had was, I don't know if that really lightens Jesus' words in Matthew 25. Like, I can't really envision Christ saying, oh yeah, you know what, you just really aren't much of an encourager, and you aren't much of a servant, I recognize that, so no worries, no problem at all. And so I would encourage you to pray for the gifts. We have teaching in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, you know, pray for the gifts. And I believe that if God is going to use you in these opportunities, he's going to prepare for you, he's certainly going to give you gifts. And he's going to use the Holy Spirit to actually use words so that you will know what best to say and that you'll be equipped with those gifts. And secondly, I think that we need to use the gifts that we feel confident in and that God has blessed us with right now. We need to do that right now, even if we don't have some of these other gifts that we feel that we may need. I had the privilege of being at the Summit Leadership Conference through the Willow Creek Association earlier this week on Thursday through Saturday at North Langley. They had a bunch of great speakers, and probably some of my thoughts are a little scattered because I'm trying to process all of that at the moment right now. But they had this speaker from Harvard who was like the best strategic planner in the world, I guess. He was pretty smart. And so he gave a really good point. He talked all about nonprofit organizations and about service and how sometimes we just don't really think through what we're doing from like a strategic standpoint. And I want to preface this by saying that I don't have any problems and I don't want to make it seem that, you know, some mission or service activities are wrong in any sense of the word, and that if you get involved in them in one particular way, that's a bad thing. But he really pushed me to think about how strategic we are in some of the things that we do. I've done several Habitat for Humanity trips, and they're great experiences. You help people, you learn more yourself. But the point that he personally is making, he says, I've been gifted in strategic planning. So for me, I don't go and build houses, because what can I really do with hammer and nails? Like, I really can't do much. But if I go work with the leaders of an organization, I can do an infinite amount more than I can with hammer and nails. And so if you're a nurse, you know, maybe you need to think about what you can do to help people in that practice, and that can be your service gift. If you're unable to go overseas and donate time, maybe that's going to be your financial gift, and you can work as hard as you can doing that and be motivated by being able to give gifts. So if you don't feel like you have the gifts that you need, pray for those gifts, and at the same time, use the gifts that you've been blessed with right now. Thirdly, I really can't make much of a difference. And this is one of those excuses that always kind of goes to our core and think, well, you know, what can I really do? And it's a common thought. And we've heard dozens of stories. I mean, there's thousands of stories throughout our lifetime of people that if they would have given in to this excuse, the world would be a much different place. You know, we think about people like Mother Teresa, Mahatma Gandhi, and about Martin Luther King. Like, what if they had said, I really can't make much of a difference, so I'm just not going to do anything. And as I was thinking that, but thinking that in the context of missions and evangelism, I just gained this sense that we're in the people business. Like, we interact with people. And if it's one person that you interact with, one person that you're able to serve, that you're able to show God's love to, like, doesn't that make a difference? And so I really think that we need to think about that. We don't need to worry about setting up this massive organization that's going to feed thousands of people or being a televangelist or anything like that. We just need to focus on our daily interactions with people and be a blessing to them. Because if each one of us just made a little bit of a difference, if we just made an impact on a couple of people, our community would be a very different place. And lastly, the fourth challenge is, it's too radical of a change. Or this may be better known as the I can't move to Africa excuse. We live in a world much different than it was just a decade ago. I mean, we're connected electronically, economically, relationally. And one of us can go to Uganda or the Sudan or the Philippines or Turkey, like Gary did. And it can have a major impact on the rest of us, on the rest of the family. And we can all be a part of that. And even beyond that, there's so many opportunities here in Willoughby. I mean, we've heard from Judy and we've heard from Danny today. I mean, there's so many people that need help, that need love, and we can be involved in that. I learned, and I hope this is accurate information, but it came from Brad, so hopefully it is. But he was telling me earlier in the week that as far as the church budget is set up, I believe 12% of the church budget is allocated for missions, for evangelism, and for helping other people. So kids, that means if you put $10 in the offering, that $1.20 is going to go to missions. Brad tried to make that comparison earlier, and he did the math wrong, but 10%, 12%, that's pretty easy to do, I think. So hopefully I did the math right. But the point is whatever you give, there's going to be those resources for those other people. And so I urge you to get involved right now, to give gifts and resources. And each one of us can actually make a difference. And we don't necessarily have to go to Africa to do it. So let's not just give people examples. Let's not just mirror Christ. Let's actually become Christ to the point that people become convinced that they're a member of God's family. I'm going to call Aaron and the team up, and we're going to do some singing together, and we're also going to transition into our communion time. And communion's just a wonderful thing. It's just an amazing thing in our faith that we can celebrate together. And I think sometimes we can focus on it too individualistically. And there's nothing wrong with looking at it individualistically. I mean, it's very important, I think, to examine our own lives and to see where we've gone astray, and to confess those sins and to make amends. But I think sometimes we focus on it so much that we lose the community aspect of it. Like when Jesus offered himself and at the Last Supper, he did that with a group of people. They seemingly didn't go off into their own corner and do it by themselves. And so as we think about our own community here at Jericho, and as we think about the people of God and all of the world who God loves, encourage you to think about that. Think how you can be involved in that as you take communion and we've got some tables on either side here. So as you feel led through this song set, just go and partake of communion and celebrate together.